If you'll turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 18. Continue our study of 1 and 2 Peter. Remember, the apostle is writing to Christians just a couple of years before the first really strong Roman persecution of the Christians. And that's the context. We're in that part of Peter's letter where he's talking to the Christians, and he describes them as living stones. Remember, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, the church. Once we had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. Excuse me. We have obtained mercy. And what is our purpose now? Why? To proclaim the praises of God, to proclaim the excellency of God. Chapter 2 and verse 9. And Peter tells us now in five different areas where we are focused in this study, where we are proclaiming God, the excellencies of God as his people, as living stones. He says, you proclaim God in our world. And we studied that in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Then we proclaim God in our relations with the government, verses 13 through 17, we studied last week. In our employment, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2. And notice I put an asterisk by the word employment. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And then number 4, in our homes, in our marriage relationships. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And then number 5, in our conduct within the Lord's church. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. We are proclaiming God as we live our lives. Very practical portion of Scripture here that Peter is sharing with us. Let's begin reading verse 18 of chapter 2, and let's read through the end of that chapter down through verse 25. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Paul addresses in verse 18 those who were servants. Servants. Now, this word, the Greek word, means house servant. So this is a particular type of servant. It was an occupation or a role that many early Christians found themselves in, because the New Testament writers address servants quite often in the epistles. So here Peter is talking to house servants. We would say domestic servants. But in this context, at that particular time, these were servants who lived in the house. They would be part of the household, but they would be under the rule of the master of the house. This is not just an employment situation. This is a situation of living in the home and helping and being under the rule of the owner of the home. So he says to them, right, so B reminds us that there are two ways that one might become in this situation. Indentured, we would say, one is because of being conquered as a slave and forced as a slave to undertake these roles. The other one would be voluntary, where a person had no other way to provide for himself and his family, and he would willingly go into the servant position to be indentured and to work for the household. So that's the word here specifically talking about someone working within a household. So Peter says, now for you servants, be submissive. Be submissive. The Greek word here to be submissive, we've seen before. You remember it? Hupotasso. We've talked about this word. Hupotasso. It's one of those Greek words that we ought to know. Easy to say, rolls right off your tongue. Hupotasso. And it's important because it shows up in the scripture a lot. And it means to be subordinate to be, in this context, obedient to. Now, do you remember we've seen this word before? Remember in these five different areas where Peter says, we as Christians, the living stones, we proclaim God by the way we live? We've seen this before, right? He says just a few verses before, as it relates to the government, right, the civil authority, honor the king, he uses this same word, submit to those that have the rule over you. No, that's the wrong verse. Submit to the governing authorities. And we had a really nice discussion last week about this. The word here, remember, is not to be subjected or forced to be under someone or subordinate to someone. This is, as B mentioned, when one goes into an indentured servant position, it's done voluntarily. To be hupotasso is to say, I'm going to put myself voluntarily under someone else's authority or rule. Now, this word shows up a lot when we talk about Christian conduct. Christians are regularly called to make a decision that I will put myself under someone else's authority, and I will respect that authority. Now, this is not unusual, even in our society. We talked about this. If someone's in military service, what happens? You go into the military knowing that you're going to start out as a what? As a private, right? So has nothing to do with whether your corporal or your sergeant may be a smarter person or a better person. It's not about that at all. It's about rank. And the Greek word is about rank. It's the same thing. It's a military term. So Peter here is saying to servants who are working within a domestic household situation, he says, you need to be submissive to your masters. You're making a decision. I'm working within this household, and I will be submissive to, obedient to, respectful to the head of this household. Now, footnote here. Many times we talk about these verses, and because we don't have in our culture this same level of servanthood or slavery, we often think, well, this is a lot like being employed. And that's why I put in the slide just before, employment, but with an asterisk. I would say that certainly there are principles here that we're going to look at that do apply very much so to the employer and employee relationship. And I think we gain a lot of good by looking at these principles and using them when we go to work tomorrow. Okay, if we are an employee, how we're going to act within the workplace, particularly toward our employer or the manager, the boss, whoever that may be, or even if we're employers, how do we relate to employees? And that's not so much from this context, but from the other passages that Paul has written. But I want us to remember that's not the original context here. This is someone who has gone into the household servant business, okay, and is in the household as an indentured household servant. And I think that's particularly important because there is a key difference between what we might think of the employment relationship, particularly in our culture, in our society, in America, in 2021, that's a little different than this particular context. So Paul's not directly speaking, Peter is not directly speaking to someone who has undertaken work for a daily wage, right? Jesus would talk about the employer going out to the marketplace and gathering workers, right, to work for a daily wage. Okay, that's more of the employment that we would think about. That's not the case here. This is someone who lives in the home, is being provided room and board, but is very much a domestic servant within the home. Okay, so Peter says to them, be submissive, subordinate to, because you're making a decision to be in this relationship and you need to be obedient. He says, in all fear. Fear here means not to be terrorized or tremble, but it means with respect. You respect the master of the home. You act with meekness, recognizing that there's a certain order here, that we are under, subjected, submissive to the master. There is an order going on here, and Christians should respect that with meekness. Now, meekness is a really important word, very important word, used in the Bible a lot of times. Very much misunderstood, though, I think, in the English language, because meek sounds a lot like what other English word? Weak, exactly. Okay, so if we get nothing else out of class today, remember this. Meek is not equal to weak, okay? Meekness and weakness are not the same thing. In fact, they're really very much opposite. Meekness is having power, but keeping it under control. Making a decision to not abuse authority, to have the right and the ability to do something, but controlling that power, that is meekness. Meekness, power under control. That's not weakness at all, okay? And oftentimes the world misunderstands the way Christians conduct themselves, the way we act. They consider that as weakness, when really it's meekness, because we've been instructed in Scripture as Christians to live with the power that we have under control. It's not that we're weak that we are not acting. It's because we're deciding not to act. That's meekness versus weakness. So here, this submissiveness, this living with respect toward the master, is done with meekness, power under control. Now, Peter takes it another step. He says you need to be consistent. Consistent. You respond in a submissive way regardless of whether you are blessed to work for a good and gentle master, 2021 employer, boss, okay? Or what if you have a harsh, mean, the Old King James says froward master? You do the same thing. You act the same way. Now, that's not very much 2021, right? I mean, we tend to think, oh, I've got a great boss. This is great. It's great to work. Nice to go. And that is. That's wonderful. I mean, all of us have experienced that situation, perhaps. It's really a joy to go to work because you know your work's going to be respected. Your boss is going to be kind and gentle and motivating. But now many of us have been on the other side of that equation too, right? Going to work is a challenge in the morning. But you get up and do it because you got to support your family. And the great challenge to the work is because you know that your boss, your manager, the person you're accountable to, is not a nice person. In fact, maybe it's worse than that. Maybe he or she is just mean, angry, mean, inconsistent in how employees are treated, very frustrating. Maybe it's beyond that. Maybe he or she's picking on you. Maybe he or she's picking on you because you are a fill in the blank, because you're a Christian. And many people, when they encounter Christians in their lives, not fully understanding the gospel and why we act like we do can become very resentful and mean and attacking. What's Peter say about how we react to that situation? Peter says you be submissive. You understand the role you're in. You act with meekness. Even though you may have power to strike back and act in that situation, that's not meekness. Meekness says, I recognize I'm in this situation. And I know that as a Christian, I need to show respect for the one under whom I have placed myself, the ranking, the submission. This is a voluntary decision to be consistent, whether the boss is good or whether the boss is mean. That's not easy, right? We got to let that sink in. So often, Christianity is very, very counterintuitive. It's counterculture. And this is where the rubber really meets the road, right? It's not hard to sit in a class and go, oh, yeah, sure, that's the way we ought to be. But on Monday morning, when you're miserable because your boss is making you miserable, what do you do? Do you lash out? Do you verbally respond? Do you create a scene in the office so everybody else sees it too? And I would say no. Based on what Peter's saying here, we continue to work, to do our job, to respect our boss, even though he or she may be mistreating us. It really could not be clearer when we read this text, whether they are good or whether they are harsh. Peter says, you know, what is commendable before God is suffering wrongfully. If we suffer and it's not a, as we would say, a fair situation, Peter says, you don't try to extract yourself from that situation. And in this situation with a servant, a household slave, that's not easy. That's why I think there's a little difference between the first century context and the 21st century context. But I think the principles are still there as a Christian. Now, you're talking about counterintuitive, counterculture. This is it. Peter says, if you are suffering wrongfully, if you're in a situation where it's not fair, that's what we would say, right? And sometimes we can't help ourselves, and we just need to encourage each other and ourselves when we say things like this. It's just not fair. This is just not fair. It shouldn't be this way. We may even question God. Lord, what are you doing? Why would you put me in this situation? Why am I being treated this way? It's not fair. Peter says that's the very situation where you have an opportunity to be commended by God because of the way you handle that situation. You know, so often we're thinking about ourselves. I got to get myself out of this. I can't stand this. A lot of times, you know, we can stand a lot more than we think we can. And in this situation, it's as if Peter's saying you have an opportunity here to do something that's commendable to God, and you're setting a good example in that you don't respond negatively. You take the suffering, even though it's wrongful, and that's commendable before God. Now, it's almost as if Peter knows people are not going to like when I say this. So let me be a little more clear. If you are at fault, he says, and you take punishment for that, if you're beaten because you're at fault, well, what good is that? You say, well, I'm taking my punishment. Peter says, well, if you were wrong and you're being punished for that, then so what? That's the way it ought to be. What credit is that? But if you are doing good, and in that situation you are beaten, then you should take it patiently, and that's commendable to God. This is our calling, you all as Christians. I mean, we are called to live differently. This is real day-to-day stuff. And in our culture, there's a real tendency to do what? I've got what? I've got rights. You can't do that to me. I've got my rights, and I want to exercise my rights. Well, we happen to live in a country where we do have rights, and that's a great blessing. So the context, again, is a little different. But the heart of the matter, the attitude that we're to have as Christians, is the same. Maybe it's not all about me. Maybe there's a bigger principle going on here. And you say, Bart, what's that mean? What are you talking about? Well, it's in the next verse. Everything that Peter is saying right here has a foundation to it. There's a reason for this, he says, because Christ set an example for us. And he says, because of that, your calling as a Christian, our calling as a Christian, is to be willing to suffer and bring glory to God by our meekness. God wants us to respond to difficult situations with meekness. Even if it means we are suffering physically, that's real clear, right? We've already seen this, and we'll see it more as we read into chapter 3 and chapter 4. He's telling them it's coming. You are going to be suffering as a Christian physically. And we know, looking back on history, it certainly happened. I mean, the Christians were misused and abused by the government, and Peter's saying it's coming. You need to be ready for it. But it is your calling. It's your calling to suffer and thereby bring glory to God. Why? Because you don't act like everybody else. You suffer, but you respond meekly. Just because you've got the power to do something, maybe even in our culture, the right to do something, does that bring glory to God? That's the real question that we should be asking as a Christian. If I exercise my, quote, rights, is it going to hurt the church and the influence of the church in my community? Or if I say, look, I know there's something bigger going on here, and I'm not going to make a scene, because if certain people see a Christian, quote, make a scene, it's not going to be good for the church, not going to be good for the cause of Christ. But if I will keep myself under control, meek, then maybe the cause of Christ can be advanced. That's the bigger context that we have to think about as we go about living our lives. So Peter would say, look, Christ left us an example. An example. He was reviled. In the word, we would say insulted. He was insulted, but he didn't respond with insults. He suffered physically in an excruciating way. Yet he did not strike back. He did not threaten. He could have, right? We certainly know that because he said so. You know, right? I could take care of this situation, right? Peter, put up your sword. This is not about fighting with swords. He suffered. He did not threaten. The example here is interesting. It's a very interesting word. The Greek word is hupogrammos. Hupogrammos. You say, that sounds like grammar. Hupogrammos. Okay. The word literally means to write under, to have the writing underneath. And what do? You put a piece of paper over that writing to trace. Right? When we're learning how to write letters, and this is exactly what the Greek word means. It's like going to school and being given a paper with all of the alphabet on it so that you can learn how to write the letters, and you put a piece of paper over top, and you can see the lines underneath, and we're going to go A, B, C. And the reason we're doing it is because we're trying to conform to the standard. Right? We have to know what an A is and a B is and a C is to learn the language to get along. Peter says that's what Christ has done for us. He's given us an example. It's his conduct. And we're putting ourselves on top and saying A, B, C. I want to know how Christ lived because I'm a Christian. I've been called to this. Well, look what I find. He was reviled, insulted. He didn't respond with insult. He suffered. He did not respond with threats. Christ bore our sins, he says, on the tree. The most cruel, ugly, excruciating death. But he did it for righteousness' sake. Christ was concerned about being right before the God of heaven and obeying his will. Catch this now. I put it in bold italics, right? You can't do much more than bold italics. Oh, I guess I could have put yellow highlighting. Okay, but catch this. Christ endured for the greater good. If Christ said, well, it's all about me, that'd been the end of it, right? None of us would have any hope. Christ obeyed the Father, endured what he did for the greater good. That's what we're called to do. We don't always think about our rights, our position. I want to get my way. You can't do that to me. No, as a Christian, we think there may be a much, much broader principle here. And if I act right, even though it's harmful, hurtful, physically or mentally, emotionally, right? Those emotional insults that can be, and more likely really in our culture, to be levied at us than physical attack, right? Those hurt too. But the greater good, the advancement of God's cause, is at stake. And how we act in those situations day to day makes a difference. The example is he endured for the greater good. That's what pleased his Father. And that's still what pleases God. When we do that, I'm pausing for dramatic effect. Because this is not easy, right? This is not easy. This takes firm commitment to act in a certain way. And it's not the way our world acts, right? And I would say, with some degree, I think, of truth, it's even worse now than it used to be, because Christian principles are not as prevalent in our institutions and in our general culture as they used to be. So even more so now and in the future, we have to think, am I serious about being a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian on a day-to-day basis, according to the Scripture, not just according to general, quote, Christian principles in the culture, what people think it means to be a Christian? This is what it means to be a Christian. He says, you were outside of Christ. You were not Christians. You were like sheep who were wandering away from the flock. What happens when a sheep wanders away from the flock? He's got two big problems. The sheep that wanders away has two big problems. One, food, right? Because he has trouble finding food on his own. Two, shelter. Exactly. The wolf can get him, right? When it's one sheep alone, it's a much more dangerous situation, right, than a flock of sheep. And he says, you're like that. You were like that. Okay, these are Christians. He says, you were like that when you were outside of Christ. But now that you're a Christian, now that you're in Christ, you're like a sheep who has returned to the fold, right? Isn't that a beautiful image? Because within the fold, what do we find? Safety, shelter, nourishment, food, fellowship, and most importantly, leadership, love, care from Jesus himself, the one who set that example for us. And Peter uses these two words that are so interesting. And if you remember lessons that Steve and John and Brian taught over the last couple of months, we saw these words. He says, you've returned. It's a beautiful phrase. You've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The shepherd is the one that provides what? Food, safety, protection. And an overseer, and the Greek word is episkopos, and it literally means to look over. Now you have an overseer, someone who's watching out for your soul. We need that. We're back in the fold now if we follow Christ's example. If we do everything that Peter's been saying, he says, you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. The words are interesting because they're used to describe elders within the Lord's church. And that's where we've talked about them in our Sunday morning lessons over the last couple of months. Poimen, shepherd, episkopos, overseer. And what's the last one? The shepherd, overseer, starts with an E, elder. Okay, we're talking about in the Lord's church now. Elder, okay? Presbyteros, John talked about the elder. Christ is described here as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Yeah, it's very interesting. B says you could have, particularly in the first century church, where these roles were common within the culture, right? You can have a servant who was a Christian, a member of the church, and the master is also a Christian and a member of the church. And that's not far-fetched because that's described in the book of Philemon with Onesimus, the servant. And B says, you could have a situation where the servant in the household might be an elder in the local congregation, and his master is not an elder. He's under his own slave in the church, even though he's over him in the home domestic servant situation. Well, that could easily happen today, right? Someone who's a boss, an employer, member of a local church, and one of his employees is a leader within that church, an elder, a shepherd of the local church. A lot of examples in the scripture of this type of conduct as pleasing to God and ultimately rewarded by God, right, long term. And he mentions Joseph, you know, who was wrongly, right, not fairly, but wrongly caused to suffer more than once. But he just kept on doing his job, right? And the Lord kept blessing him because he kept on doing his job, even though he's being treated unfairly. Now, quick preview into chapter 3, because the clock is moving and the bell's going to ring. But let's read 1 through 6. Peter's going to turn now to marriage relationships, husbands and wives. Ladies, there are 6 verses here for wives. Men, 1 verse. Men, brothers, don't think that you're getting 1 verse because you don't need any more than that. Because the entire 7 verses specifically talk about the eternal consequences to a husband. Watch this. 1 through 7. Wives, likewise, be submissive. There's the same word, hupotasso. Be submissive to your own husbands, that even as some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, and they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. He says to wives, if you have a husband who's not a Christian, your conduct may very well lead him to Christ. Eternal consequences here at stake, how the wife conducts herself within the home with a husband who's not a Christian. And he goes on with some more specificity. It's about the heart. That's where Christian beauty of a woman, of a Christian woman, that's where the beauty is, from the heart and how she acts. Husbands, he says, you need to dwell with your wife with understanding, with knowledge. You treat her not as, in the first century, property, chattel, but she is a fellow heir with you of the grace of life. Now, this would have been shocking in the first century. Shocking. And he says, if you don't do this, your prayers may not make it. Your prayers may be hindered. Your spiritual relationship with God is at stake with how you're treating your wife. One verse, very, very powerful. Okay, we'll come back here because there are a couple of principles we need to discuss here next week. And then we'll go into the last of this list of 5 relationships within the Lord's body, how we treat each other. Thank you for being here today and participating in the class.